Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Anyone who has taught school as long as I have relishes having people ask questions. I have no problem with questions so long as I believe the questioner has a sincere interest in finding a biblical answer. Taking valuable time to answer foolish questions, to use Paul's expression, Titus 3:9, is an irresponsible use of your time and mine. For example, some students, both young people and adults, seem to delight in trying to embarrass a teacher by asking, "Who was Cain's wife? Why did Nicodemus come to Jesus by night? What was Paul's thorn in the flesh?" Would it not be more profitable to spend our time asking and answering, "Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? What must I do to be saved?" God expects preachers and teachers to use their time wisely by discussing vital topics. One gracious listener asked, "Why did you choose to speak on the topic? Should we hold our leaders to a higher standard?" I told him in a letter of my deep concern for the moral values of many of our leaders, local, state, and national. A number of national leaders have been indicted and imprisoned for various crimes. One senator was sent to prison for taking bribes relating to gambling. At one time, there were 18 high sheriffs here in Tennessee who were either in prison or under indictment. One sheriff went to prison for selling illegal drugs. Another sheriff was in prison for homosexually raping prisoners. When we examine the quality of leadership in our nation, we have to speak out against such malfeasance in office. Do we preachers not realize that silence can be sinful? I have a letter from a man who wrote, "Please answer a most important question. Who is to select elders and deacons?" That is a question with which many churches have struggled. The Bible does not actually provide a pattern for the selection of elders and deacons. While the apostles were alive, they had authority to appoint elders. On one of Paul's missionary tours, he confirmed the souls of the disciples and exhorted them to continue in the faith. He knew they would enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation. Now please listen to what occurred. "And when they had ordained elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." Acts 14:22 and 23. Since we do not have apostles to appoint elders and deacons, we must look to other situations to learn what can be done. Acts 6 records some troubles that arose in the church at Jerusalem. The Grecian Jews were murmuring against the Hebraistic Jews, all members of the body of Christ, because the Grecian widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of goods. The apostles knew they had to be busy preaching the gospel. So they called the Hellenistic or Grecian Christians together and told them, "Look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Acts 6, 1-3. The apostles almost certainly had the right of veto over the men, but they did not do the selecting. The Grecians chose men of their own group, whom the apostles appointed to the work of serving. The members of the body of Christ are the ones who must serve under elders and deacons who are selected. Voting on the men under consideration would be inappropriate. But members of the church must have a voice in the selection. Let me tell you how the elders at the West Fayetteville Church of Christ, where I preach, handled the selection of seven additional deacons. They gave the members of the church the opportunity of nominating certain men. The elders read those names to the congregation. The church members were told to express their views of those men to the elders. If anyone knew why any of the men should not serve, he or she was to report it to the elders. The process could not have worked more smoothly. There are a few pitfalls to be avoided in selecting elders and deacons. the current elder should not make decisions without consulting with the members of the church. Elders are not to lord it over God's heritage. 1 Peter 5:3. Men should not be appointed to be either elders or deacons just because they are popular with the members or because they are successful in their businesses or in their professions. I have known churches to appoint elders who could not have told a person what to do to be saved, not if their lives depended on it. How can such men exhort and convince those who contradict the truth of the gospel? Titus 1:9. Even if men are qualified to be elders, that does not mean the church has to appoint them to that position. The church must want the men to be elders. I received a letter several months ago that criticizes me for criticizing various types of ministries. I have no problem with a man's criticizing me for criticizing others, but at least he must recognize how inconsistent he is. He admits that some of the television and radio ministries should not be in churches and have no basis in Scripture. Is that admission not sufficient for those who accept the Bible as the Word of God to oppose those ministries? If we do not oppose those activities that should not be in churches and have no basis in Scripture, will not those who participate be deceived and led astray? Must we not have great compassion on those who are being taught error? He says a great disservice to the cause of Christ is done when people get on the airways and criticize other Christians. He listens to our program on a secular radio station, although what that has to do with the situation, I cannot imagine. He apparently thinks sinners would get the wrong impression by hearing criticisms of other religious groups. That may be true in some cases, but it is not necessarily. I have talked with many people who are deeply troubled by what they hear on radio and see on television. They are concerned about the fraudulent practices of some religious organizations. Some of them write to express their approval of what occurs on our programs. Some of those who have been involved in unscriptural practices have been won to the gospel of Christ. The questioner asks, wouldn't that time have been better spent preaching a sermon that would draw people to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ rather than airing a disagreement before the world? Does my correspondent believe that Jesus and his apostles are models for preachers in every generation? Does he know what Jesus said about the Pharisees before vast audiences of unbelievers? I'm aware that Jesus did not preach on radio or on television, but that is an irrelevant fact. He firmly condemned his own people, and that publicly, when they taught false doctrine and when they misbehaved. False preaching on Mars Hill was before unbelievers, not before believers. He even mentions names of unfaithful brethren such as Hymenaeus, Alexander, Demas, and others. Why did Paul speak so plainly? He knew those who turned aside from the gospel would be lost. He cared about his hearers and readers. Besides, anyone in the United States who is able to read the newspaper or watch television knows there are great disagreements in the religious world. I am not airing them. I am trying to shed Bible light on them. Is that not what Jesus and the apostles did? According to my correspondent, the Bible says that if we have aught against a brother, we should go to that brother and try to speak to him and resolve it in private and in Christian love. There are a few problems with his observation. The men whom I have responded to on radio have not offended me personally. We also need to ask ourselves, are all the people who claim to be Christians actually New Testament Christians? When a man fails to preach the gospel plan of salvation, regardless of his sincerity and devotion, he cannot be a Christian. When people follow a man-made plan of salvation, are they really saved? Am I being judgmental when I tell people they have to do what the Scriptures say before they can be saved? Is that being legalistic? as my correspondent says. When a man writes a book, delivers a radio or television sermon, he opens himself to criticism. His beliefs and activities are no longer private. I have no obligation to contact the power team. They make their beliefs known nationally. I have every right to object on radio and in the pulpit to their boasts of God-given power. I do not need to go to them since they do not come to me before they begin their physical exploits. Their behavior is not exactly private. If they had God-derived power, why do they have to weigh 300 pounds and be professional weightlifters? David did not need that kind of training to win the victory over Goliath. The tone of the letter is kind and considerate. I am grateful the man wrote to me. I am fully aware of the enormous responsibility I have in preaching to hundreds of thousands each week. I know better than anyone else except the Lord that I am not infallible. I agonize every day, 7 days a week, over what I ought to preach and how I ought to preach it. At least 99% of the people who write or call about the program are pleased with it and use their time and talent to tell others about it. But if I know my own heart, I am not preaching to please men, not my brethren or anyone else, but to please God. I know I shall have to give an account for my words and for my attitude. I know I am not preaching from anger or bitterness or envy. I am sure I have thousands and thousands of people praying that I will preach the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, and do it in love. Another correspondent offers this opinion. What I hear from you is that if someone does not completely agree with every single interpretation of every scripture verse you quote, then they, including myself, are wasting their time and are headed for eternity in hell. He asks if that is what I truly believe. Every preacher of every religious group will tell you, if he is honest, that he has had to revise some of his interpretations of Scripture. I know I have had to do that a number of times, and will continue to do so as I learn more about the Bible. But does anyone expect me to preach an interpretation that I do not believe? If I believe the Scriptures teach the essentiality of baptism, and I do, am I going to say, that is just my interpretation, but I'm not willing to take a stand on it? I will preach it until I am shown that I am teaching error. I thought that was what all sincere preachers did. My correspondent wants to know if the purpose of the International Gospel Hour is to assert myself and the Church of Christ as the one and only teacher and the one and only place on planet Earth where one can be saved. If I did not believe the churches of Christ were teaching and practicing the truth of the gospel, I would not spend virtually every waking hour writing and recording programs for our stations. Is my correspondent joining with the forces of religious pluralism? Does he believe there are many right ways to God? There is one thing for sure. Jesus and his apostles never taught pluralism. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. Is the letter writer denying we can know that way, believe that truth, and enjoy that life? The last paragraph in the letter exhibits the attitude which he condemns in me. If this is the sincere, heartfelt message which you desire to convey to the world, then you are accomplishing nothing more than what I believe the devil wants, to divide, to cause strife, to make the world see Christians as angry backbiters and haters, and to turn as many people away from the gospel as possible. I can assure my listener that the message I wish to convey to the world is sincere and heartfelt. I have no reason to do otherwise. I am an old preacher who is facing eternity in the very near future. Why would I want to preach a message God does not approve? Tragically, many people in our world have no idea how Jesus and the apostles preached. if they would just read our Lord's sermons carefully, including His great Sermon on the Mount. They would know what preachers ought to say and how they ought to say it. I also urge my listeners to read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, 2 Peter 2, and Jude. Does the devil want the Word of God preached on the topics I have used on this radio program? My desire is not to divide, not to cause strife, but to bring men to unity by following the words of Scripture. The religious world is already hopelessly divided. I work diligently to remove all barriers to unity. That means opposing denominationalism, sectarianism, false doctrine, compromising attitudes, and unscriptural practices. If that is not what the apostles did everywhere they preached, I am badly deceived about their work. A careful reading of Galatians will show how Paul attacked the problems facing the churches of Christ of Galatia. My correspondent implies that I am making the world see Christians as angry backbiters and haters. That really is a strange criticism. Opposing error should make people know of our deep concern for their souls. One illustration should be sufficient. Millions of Americans claim to be Christians and yet embrace the doctrine of evolution. Am I going to stand by and allow that error to go unchallenged and uncorrected? I can tell you kindly but plainly, it is not possible to be a New Testament Christian and an evolutionist. Not possible. The reason for making that statement ought to be obvious to any serious Bible student. The Bible says God created the world and all that is in it. Evolution denies that truth. There is no possibility of harmonizing these two worldviews. So I preach what the Bible says about creation. I vigorously deny the theory of evolution. Am I saying that religious people who embrace evolution as a philosophy are insincere? I am not saying that because I do not believe it. But sincerity has absolutely nothing to do with truth. Truth corresponds with fact. The fact is that God created the world. Whether you believe that truth is irrelevant, it is still the truth if everyone in the universe denies it. So am I making the world see Christians as angry backbiters and haters when I preach the truth on creation. Some in the world may believe that, but I know better. Am I willing to stand before God in the judgment and give an account of my preaching on creation as opposed to evolution? Absolutely. One physician in Nashville called believers in creation hayseeds. I plan to keep on preaching the truth about creation, regardless of what the world says. Paul said he was a fool for Christ's sake, 1 Corinthians 4:10. I have no problem being a hayseed for Christ's sake. Those who preach the truth on almost any topic are often said to be spreading hate. I have no problem telling you that I hate certain philosophical or theological positions. For example, I hate the doctrine of once in grace, always in grace. It will unquestionably condemn many people to eternal fire if men and women believe they cannot fall from grace regardless of their behavior. They can do whatever they please morally and spiritually. That was Paul's reason for telling the Corinthians, "Wherefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." 1 Corinthians 10:12. Why did the author of Hebrews write, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Hebrews 3:12. False doctrine condemns. So how can Christians not hate false doctrine? There is a vast difference, although some people seem not to be able to discern it, between hating people and hating evil. The great psalmist, by divine inspiration, wrote concerning hate, "Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." Psalm 119, 104. Three other verses from this same chapter shed further light on what we are obligated to hate. "I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right." and I hate every false way. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. Psalm 119, 113, 128, and 163. Are Christians forbidden to hate every false way? When I preach against any false way, I am not promoting hate for those involved in evil, but I am imitating King David in hating every false way. Did David have the mind of Almighty God when he declared his hatred for every false way? In his letter to the church at Ephesus, Christ himself commended the Ephesians for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Then Jesus said, I also hate their deeds. Revelation 2:6. Some of the Christians at Pergamos had embraced the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Jesus told that church that he hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Revelation 2:15. I do not know what the Nicolaitans taught and practiced, but I know the Lord hated their teaching and their practices. Christians must promote love for all people, regardless of their teaching or their conduct. But when they teach doctrine contrary to Scripture, and when they introduce practices in their worship services that have no scriptural warrant, we have to oppose them. It is not a choice. It is an obligation. I have to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Is that not really what being godly means? My friends, we thank you for listening. May God continue to bless and keep you.